So we're in Revelation, just to remind you of what the book of Revelation is about. This is a vision that John received while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, and he's shown in visionary form, pictorial, symbolic form, what was going to take place in his day, things that were going to take place throughout church history, from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, and then what is going to take place at the end of history when Jesus comes in all of his glory. And it was written to encourage the church, persecuted by the Romans under the Roman Empire and all of the terrible things that they had to endure. And it was an encouragement to keep going. Don't compromise, don't capitulate, but be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe because we haven't been in Revelation for a number of weeks, even months, it would be helpful to bring you up to speed with what we've seen in the last four chapters of Revelation. So Ian has helpfully read for us this morning from chapter 4. There we see God on his throne in all of his majesty, all of his glory. And then we come into chapter 5 and we see that the one on the throne is holding this scroll. This scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And we ask, what is that scroll? What does it represent? Well, it represents, I think, the story of history. Contained within that scroll are all of the events of human history in between Jesus' first and second coming. And John sees that there's only one who is worthy to take this scroll, to break the seals, and to enact the contents of the scroll, and that is the Lamb. That is Jesus Christ, the sovereign King of glory. Only he can steer history to its intended end. But then in chapter 6, we see that this Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, begins to break the seals of the scroll. He begins to enact the contents of this scroll, the scroll of history. So the first four seals, as they're broken, these temporal judgments are unleashed upon the earth. And then we see, with the breaking of the fifth seal, the prayers of God's people, the cries for justice, they're suffering, they're being killed for their faith, and they're crying to God, vindicate us, avenge us. And it gives us a clue into why these temporal judgments came with the first four seals. It's because people are persecuting Christians. It's because they're treating them so terribly, and so these temporal judgments of God are intended to bring those people to repentance and to alleviate the suffering of God's people. And then with the fifth seal, when that is broken, we see, the sixth seal, when that is broken, we see the beginning of final judgment. This is Jesus' ultimate answer to the persecution of his people. One day he's going to come. He's going to end their suffering as he brings judgment into this world. Chapter 7 is something of an interlude. We see there at the end of chapter 6, as Jesus comes in all of his power and his might and his wrath, the question is asked, who can withstand? Who can stand the judgment of God? And chapter 7 is really the answer to that question, who can stand? The people of God can stand. They are those who in the trials and the tribulation and the storms of life, they are sealed and safe and secure. And one day they will stand before the throne of God without fear of condemnation because of what Jesus has done. And then we come into chapter 8 and we see this sequence of the seven seals resuming and concluding as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, opens the seventh seal. So that's what we're going to read now, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 and up to verse 5. So we read, when he, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Just as we turn to God's word, let's pray briefly one more time. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning what you are saying to us, your church. We do pray that you would give us understanding of mind, conviction in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would inspire our wills to respond to this message in the way that you would call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning, as we begin to look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 to 5, here's a question for you. When was the last time you stopped and turned off the TV, switched off the radio, logged off of Facebook, and sat there in simple, distractionless, slowed down silence? Sure, many of us aren't used to that sound, the sound of silence. It's more than likely that for the majority of you this morning, the complete ceasing of stimuli and an absolute absence of audio is kind of a once in a blue moon occurrence. Most of your life, either through free choice or force of circumstances, accompanied by a kind of soundtrack of noise and sound and voice. Now, even if you work alone, even if you live alone, your days, I'm sure, are often punctured and permeated by the presence of phone calls or news presenters on the television or the playlist that you like to have running in the background. We live this morning, don't we, in a noisy world. We live in a world that is drawn to and addicted to sounds, but actually repelled by and afraid of silence. But this morning, despite our aversion to stillness and quiet solitude, actually Revelation isn't shy about showing us that stunned, speechless silence is a good and a right and a fitting response to glorious holiness and awesome power and majestic purity. Now that's not to say Revelation is quiet. No, far from it. Far from being a book of hushed tones and gentle whispers, Revelation is chock full of this cacophonous, crashing, ear-splitting sounds. So you have the sustained rumblings and the deafening booms of thunder that surround the throne of God. You have this 1 million strong choir of angels singing with gusto, accompanied shortly thereafter by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, giving glory to God. If Revelation were enacted in a small suburban street like Kingswood Close, it wouldn't be long before the police would come and shut it down for breaching the peace if we tried to reenact some of the things that we see here in Revelation. Now, it is a noisy book, isn't it? But amongst the choirs and amongst the conflicts and amongst all of the commotion in the book of Revelation, we see that there is an opportunity for John and for us to catch our breath. For a brief moment, no more noise. All sound ceases and subsides as nothing but silence is heard in heaven for about half an hour. Now that may not seem very significant to us this morning. Maybe it seems like something of an aside simply to skim over. But this pause, this silence is so poignant, so pregnant with implications that I think by fully appreciating its place and its purpose in the book, our attitude and our approach to God can be totally transformed. Radically, irreversibly revolutionized and altered in an instant when we understand what this silence is about. This is the significance of silence. But we see that the silence doesn't last forever, does it? Just like the 7-day silent retreat which my aunt and uncle went on. You can go on these where you don't speak for 7 days. Christian retreats, you don't speak to anyone. Apart from emergencies, of course, and they've been on one of these 7-day silent retreats. But it comes to an end, doesn't it? It has a cut-off point. We don't continue our lives in this silence. And that's exactly the case here in this passage. The silence doesn't last forever. There is a set time after which the money in the quiet meter runs out and the silence is switched off. Which maybe is good news for you this morning if you're a chatterbox. If you're a Christian who loves nothing more than to have a chat over coffee, you'll be pleased to know that when you became a Christian and you were baptized, you didn't have to take a vow of silence. You're permitted to speak. You're allowed to speak. And here in this passage, we see the speech that matters most. Speech that actually affects the end of everything. Speech that is so significant that it apparently plays a part in prompting and enacting God's end time plans and purposes. speech that is directed to heaven as prayer, offered to God like incense, which he takes and uses to impact all people, the whole world itself. This is the power of prayer. And so this morning we're going to orbit around this passage's two most prominent lights, as we've already said, the significance of silence and the power of prayer. They're the two things that we're going to be considering this morning. And as we do so, it's my prayer that we would develop greater degrees of reverence for this all-glorious, almighty God that we've already been singing about this morning. And it's my hope and my prayer that we would discipline ourselves to spend more time talking to Him. This God who invites us to partner with Him through prayer in seeing His plans and purposes come to pass here in the world. So we begin by basking in the light of this first star, this first truth that shines with brightness and brilliance through this brief passage. And that is this, the significance of silence. The significance of silence. What is the significance of silence? Or more specifically, what is the significance of this silence here in this passage? Well, as we're about to see, this silence, I think, in heaven, is a result of God's final judgment and demonstrates that one day all will be silenced before Him, either in woe or in wonder. And this silence is a reminder to us that before such a God of absolute justice and overwhelming holiness and infinite eternal vastness, as again Ian has helpfully reminded us of this morning, before such a God, we should bow in breathless, speechless wonder and worship. So verse 1, we read that the inhabitants of heaven, just as you would be, if you stood on the edge of an enormous precipice or before a soaring skyscraper, they are hushed for about half an hour. Verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, when Jesus opens the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now that this is the seventh seal to be opened, and that draws our attention to the fact that six other seals have already been opened in the book of Revelation. And out of those other six seals that have already been opened, the seal that is of most interest and significance for us this morning is the sixth seal. So in Revelation chapter 6, we read that as the Lamb, which again represents Jesus, who like a lamb was sacrificed for sin, as he opens the sixth seal, we read, "The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" What's going on there in that part of Revelation? Well, I think this is nothing more than a prelude, a picture pointing us to the day when Christ comes again in all of his glory to roll up time and space like a scroll, to sum up human history, to judge the world, to rid it of evil and suffering and sin, and to renew it so that it's as to be as it was always intended to be, and even more than that. Again, it's pointing us to the final day. Jesus is coming in glory. Now that passage that we've just read doesn't give us all those details about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they're to be found elsewhere in the book of Revelation and in the Bible itself. We're not told about what happens after Christ's coming. We don't see the judgment. We don't see the renewal of creation. And in fact, when you look closely at what happens in that passage, following the opening of this sixth scroll, I think all we're really seeing is the cataclysmic, catastrophic effect of Christ coming on creation. Everything seems to be rumbling and breaking and falling apart as Jesus comes. And we see the effect that his coming has on the citizens, the creatures who inhabit creation. They're terrified and fearful, running for their lives. But we're not actually told what happens next, are we? We're not told what becomes of those who scramble and shelter and refuge from, in their words, the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. All we see is people fleeing Christ. We're not told what happens to them next. But what John doesn't see when the sixth seal is opened I think he sees when the seventh seal is eventually opened. What verse 1 I think is depicting for us this morning is something of the silence that falls as every single person who has ever lived is brought before God's throne to reverently receive God's righteous sentence. I think that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 8 verse 1. There is silence in heaven for about half an hour. At the end of history, I'm not saying that there's going to be a half an hour silence. It's going to be a lot longer than that, but that's how John experiences it here. But I think it's a picture, a symbol of the fact that one day everyone will be silenced before God in judgment. So you go back into the Old Testament and there are these verses, these scenarios, these settings of judgment accompanied by silence. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Zechariah 2:13, be silent before the Lord, all people, for he has roused himself, he has awakened himself for judgment. He's aroused himself from his holy dwelling. Be silent, therefore, before him. Isaiah 41 verse 1, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. All of these scenarios and depictions of judgment and what attends it. Silence before God. And that's because this morning when facing God, standing face to face with Almighty God, the only appropriate response is absolute, lips sealed, pin drop silence. As he, the righteous judge, the perfectly wise, fair, compassionate creator and king, as he delivers his verdict, there will be not one bit of back chat, nor a peep of petulance, or a squeak or snigger of cynicism. None of that will be heard in heaven. Absolute silence. I wonder this morning whether you've ever been so stunned by revelation of God's majesty and his splendor that it actually caused you to stop speaking and stand or sit or lie prostrate in silent adoration. To worship without words. Maybe Martin Lloyd-Jones put it best when he said this about what our response to God should be. How do you know whether a man or a woman is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth, her mouth is shut. I like this forthrightness of the gospel, he says. People need to have their mouths shut, stopped. They are forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what God should or should not do. And asking, why does God allow this and that? You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and have nothing to say. Add to that definition Paul's point about why God's law was given, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. When you put those two things together, a picture emerges of what true biblical faith, true Christian conversion looks like. Becoming a Christian, in one sense, involves being silenced before God. Remember Job, don't you? And he questioned God. He accused God of injustice. But Job, who was confronted by the Creator he was trying to accuse, he confessed in that interaction with God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And he put his hand over his mouth and he vowed to speak no more, to be silent before God. Because he recognized, you're God and I'm not. And actually entering and establishing a creator-creature relationship entails acknowledging that God is God. To be quiet before him, to be silent before him, to recognize that we're not God. And in fact, not only are we not God, actually we're not good, at least not according to God's definition of good. God's law, which reflects his perfect light and love, it cuts us down to size, doesn't it? As it accuses us of and holds us accountable for all of the myriad ways in which we put ourselves, consciously or unconsciously, put ourselves and our preferences and our pleasure before God and the good of our neighbor. This morning we are silenced before God by his law. as it shows us that we are not righteous, but we are unrighteous, that we are guilty, that we are in need of forgiveness, and we are in need of freedom from God's just condemnation for sin. So in that sense this morning, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 is not just a picture of how we will relate to God at the end of time, but actually a picture of how we should relate to God now in time. The significance of this silence is it's a reminder to us that one day everyone will be silenced before God in either woe or wonder, and we should therefore be silent before Him now, not only as we become Christians, but as we continue as Christians. Now, I wonder if you look around at this culture in which we live, I wonder if you'd agree with me that we live in an age of hyperactivity. Maybe ADHD is on the rise. Maybe it was always there, but now we're beginning to put a label to it. But it seems, don't we, that we live in a hyperactive age. We live in an age of super fast broadband. Super, super fast broadband. I don't know what we have here in this area. We have a seemingly endless buffet of sights and sounds to sample. This infinite pleasures, infinite pastimes to engage and enjoy. And I think in this kind of culture, frantic, frenetic culture, there is an invaluable lesson for us here in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. I think the lesson is this: we need to build into our spiritual repertoire space for a sense of sacred stillness and solemn silence. I think we need to recapture the sheer godness of God. The fact that He is not essentially like us, only bigger and better. That's how we can feel sometimes, don't we? When we think about who God is, He's a little bit like us. He's a human being, but He's there in heaven. He's just a bit more powerful than us. That's how we can think of God. But as Ian again has helpfully reminded us, He is completely other. He is completely set apart from every other one and every other thing. He stands alone as Creator in a category all by Himself. In comparison to Him, what are we? We are created specks, scattered over an infinitesimally small planet, floating around this mind-bogglingly gargantuan universe that He stretched out by simply saying the word. Surely such a God is worthy of our worship. Surely He warrants our wordless wonder. I think it's true to say, and you may not agree with me this morning, if your God doesn't every now and then make you feel like a stupefied tourist standing in front of the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, you probably need a bigger God. If your God doesn't cause you to stop with your mouth open wide in silent adoration, we probably need to get a bigger God. As I walked the kids to school on Friday and I saw the sun was shining, I don't think it was shining that much this week, but on this particular day it was shining, and the moon was still visible. It was almost sparkling in the clear sky, you know, when you can see it in the morning and it's glistening, it's beautiful. And then a flock of geese, I don't know if that's the right word for them, flock, probably another fancy name, but a flock of geese flying overhead in perfect formation. And as I saw all of those things, not all at one time, but as throughout the course of the walk, experiencing these things, I got a brief glimpse of God's glory and His greatness. These small snippets, these tokens of His brilliance and His beauty, these pointers to and these deposits of who He is Himself. We can't see Him, but we can see the world that He has made and the glory and the wonder of it. This is what Paul says about this God. He says that He is blessed, the blessed God, the only sovereign one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen Him, nor can anyone see Him. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Is that the God you worship this morning, I wonder? Is that the God you find yourself standing in awe of, amazed by? Now, you may not have noticed, which is probably part of the problem, but the God of contemporary culture, I think, is far too feather-like. There's no weight to Him, no gravitas, no gravity, no grandeur to the God that many in contemporary society believe in. He's light and He's breezy and He's airy. You can take Him, you can leave Him, you can add Him to your life, or you can ignore Him. He's certainly not a God to be troubled by. Certainly not a God to be terrified by in awe and wonder, but the God of the Bible actually is not a God that you can put in your pocket and carry around. He's not someone that you can simply slip into your life or accommodate and make room for. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is transfigured, he's transformed before the three disciples, Peter, James and John, and his face, it shines like the sun, and his clothing becomes as white as lightning, and this bright cloud covers them, and a voice from the cloud says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." And we read there in Matthew 17, when the disciples heard this, what do? They fell face down to the ground, terrified. John himself in chapter 1, when we read, for a second time, he sees the Son of God. He sees his full, unrestrained might and majesty. And what does he say? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This morning, sometimes this is the only appropriate response we can make to the one who is, as the angels announce day after day, holy, holy, holy. Sometimes, yes, streams of mercy, as the song says, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Sometimes it's good to raise our voice and to sing and to praise. We see that in Revelation. But at other times we hear and heed the words of Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble." One day this morning, every single one of us, just like the disciples, just like John, we will be silenced before this great and glorious God and King. And depending on how you respond to him now, whether you reject or you receive him, your silence will either be one of anguish and woe or awe and wonder. And the only way that you can survive that silence, the only way that you can drain it of its dread, is by receiving the judge's pardon, his offer of exoneration now before that day. You see, the wonderful good news is on the cross, Jesus experienced and endured the excruciating silence of heaven, the agonizing absence of his Father, so that you may never have to. He bore the burden of your sin, the cause of your condemnation, and experienced the full effect of the judgment that that deserved, so that on that final day we may stand before God forgiven, reverent and in awe and silence, yes, but not petrified and despairing. So this morning, I think here in Revelation chapter 1, just in that one verse, we see the significance of silence. One day, we will all be silenced before God. Becoming a Christian actually means we are silenced before him as our mouths are shut by the law of God and we realize we have no claim on him and all we can do is rely on the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And it's only those who do that now who will be able to stand before him on that final day, not in dread and despair, but in silent worship and adoration. Well, the second bright light we see shining in this passage is the power of prayer. We see the incredible and even mysterious way in which the prayers of God's people are used by God to bring about his plans and purposes here in the world. Now, I don't know if you've come across it this week, but this week, according to one online magazine, in keeping with his promise to safeguard students and teachers' first right amendment to rights to pray in schools, President Donald Trump has backed school prayer. And I think at the moment in the States, you are allowed to pray in schools, even as a teacher, but this new directive that has been given by the White House just essentially ensures, in the words of the article, that students can pray on their own or together during lunch or other free times, and that student speakers can pray at assemblies or sports games as long as they weren't chosen to speak based on their religious perspectives. In other words, American young people now can pray in schools knowing that their freedom to do so will be protected, but they won't be reprimanded in any way for doing that. The question I guess we ask them is, will they actually use that privilege? Will they exercise their right, their freedom to engage in prayer by praying on their school premises? And it's a question we can ask ourselves as well, isn't it? Not as it relates to praying in school, but as it relates to praying in general. Are we those who regularly use this great privilege we have of being able to pray? Do we regularly use this great freedom to speak to and to petition God? This freedom has been won for us, hard won for us, through the death of Jesus there on the cross. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn into. The barrier that separated us from us and God has been torn down through Jesus' death, and we have complete access to Him now and His glorious presence. Are we using that freedom to pray to Him? Now, for those of you who would say, I do pray, but not nearly as much as I could, not nearly as much as I should, and not nearly as much actually as I would like to, which I don't doubt is actually probably most of us here this morning. I don't think any of us would stand up and say, I pray as much as I want to. My prayer life is so incredible, it would blow you away if you were invited into my prayer closet. Now, I'm sure we all feel we need to work in our prayer life. Maybe what you need to see, maybe what I need to see to help us in our prayer life is to be reminded of this morning the tremendous importance of prayer, the privilege of prayer, but actually, most importantly, the power of prayer. Actually, it's only as you see the part that your prayer specifically and the prayers of God's people generally, the part that they play in bringing about God's end time kingdom plans and purposes, as you see that, you will catch a vision, a glimpse of the place that prayer should have in your life and in the life of this church. And we need look no further than in this passage to see those things, to see the place that prayer has in the plans and purposes of God. So verse 2, let's get back into the passage. So verse 2, after the seventh seal is broken and this silence in heaven ensues, John sees, verse 2, the seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets that were given to them. Now, I think the inclusion of this detail is intended, more than likely intended, to prepare us for what comes in just a moment in verse 6 onwards. That is, these angels with their seven trumpets, they're about to blow them. They're about to sound them in verse 6 onwards. I don't think it is directly related to what happens in the next couple of verses 2 to 5. But then the passage then seems to pick up where it left off, drawing our attention again to the drama that unfolds following the breaking of the seventh seal. So look there in verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people and on the golden altar in front of the throne. Now we need to do a bit of history, a bit of Old Testament here to understand what's going on here. In the Old Testament there was not only an altar on which the animal sacrifices would be made, there was another altar that was in the holy place on which incense would be offered. It was the incense altar. And in this scene an angel approaches what seems to be an altar of incense in heaven, reminiscent of the altar of incense that was used in Old Testament times. So this angel comes to what appears to be this altar of incense, and he's given, isn't he, incense to burn in a censer on this altar. But did you notice what was mingled and mixed in with the incense? Mingled and mixed in with the incense that he is given are the prayers of all God's people. And we read verse 4, the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, mixed in and mingled with the incense, went up before God from the angel's hands. What on earth is going on here? Well, I think this scene is symbolic of the fact that the prayers of God's persecuted, put down people, that the martyrs, saints, whose blood has been spilled, their prayers, along with the prayers of all God's people, rise to God like sweet smelling incense. Not only does he hear them, but actually his heart takes great delight in them. He loves to hear the prayers of his people. That's why they're mixed with incense. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to an Anglican church and they go around swinging the censer, don't they? And it's filled with the incense and the whole place wafts with this sweet smelling incense. I can't say I particularly enjoy the smell of incense. Think of something else that you love to smell. A homemade cake. Kentucky fried chicken. Maybe not. It's nice, isn't it? You enjoy that smell. And we're being told here that that's how God receives our prayers. Like sweet smelling incense that rise to him. He appreciates it. He takes pleasure in them. He accepts them. But more than just hearing and delighting in the prayers of his people, next we see that God takes them, every heartfelt cry for justice, every anguish groan for the coming of his kingdom, and he uses those things. They are the means by which he fulfills his purposes. They are the means by which even the end of everything is brought about. James Ramsay, in his commentary, was written a number of hundreds of years ago. He says, "True prayer is not a mere exercise of holy affection, holy emotion. It's not just an expression of dependence. It's not just a means of preparation for receiving a blessing, but it is a real and mighty power in the world." In other words, in God's sovereignty, according to his will, for his glory, our prayers, which we admit are often weak and small and feeble, lacking in faith and boldness and expectancy, they actually affect change. They don't just change us. That's what we say, don't we? Prayer, well, it doesn't really change things, but it changes us. No, prayer doesn't just change us. Prayer changes situations and circumstances and even the course of history itself, as we see there in verse 5. So verse 5, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and held it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake." So let's follow the logic of this passage. The instrument that is used to offer the prayers to God and the incense, the censer, that is taken, that same instrument is taken. It's filled with fire from the same place, the same altar that was just used to ignite the incense and the prayer. And this censer that is filled with fire is thrown down to earth. And we see the effects, verse 5, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This scene represents, I think, the effects that the prayers that have been offered to God in heaven have here on earth. The censer that is used to offer incense and prayer to God is in the very next moment used to unleash God's power. We're supposed to see the sequence here. Prayers go up, God's power comes down. The censer is filled with incense and prayer. One moment it goes up, then the next is filled with fire and it's thrown down to the worlds. We're supposed to see that our prayers make a difference. Our prayers have an impact in this world. Another article I came across this week was entitled, "What Difference Will Prayer Make?" And the author argues this: the sovereignty of God does not compromise or jeopardize prayer, quite the opposite. The absolute sovereignty of God over all the kingdoms of the earth and over every detail of our lives is the hope and foundation for our praying. If God is not sovereign, but simply waits on the whims of kings and armies and circumstances, then our prayers may well be in vain. But our God waits on no one. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21 verse 1. Our God does, however, turn those streams and split seas and open spiritually blind eyes through prayer. God makes our humble, dependent, expectant cries for help the instruments of what he does in the world. We should assume that God has very few plans for the world that do not involve the prayers of his people. His will be done whether I pray or not, but his will not be done without prayer, because he has chosen to make prayer indispensable. The sovereign God hangs the universe on the prayers of his people and then inspires and empowers us to pray. That's a long-winded way of saying prayer is one of, if not the most important means that God has ordained by which he achieves the ends he has ordained. He has ordained prayer to be the means by which he achieves the ends he has ordained. So we see that even in Revelation. So who is it that opens the scrolls, breaks the seals, opens the scroll? Well, it's the Lamb, isn't it? He enacts the contents of the scroll. I think it's a picture of Jesus' sovereign steering of the events of history. But he does that in response to his people's prayers. So again, in chapter 6, we see under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. the martyrs crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? We've lost our lives to you. When are you going to vindicate us? When are you going to end the suffering of your people here in this world?" These are prayers. And what happens here with the breaking of the seventh seal and the outbreak of the peals of thunder and the rumblings and the flashes of lightning and the earthquake on earth. And if you're wondering, well, what is all of that? I think that's shorthand for the judgment of God again, the final judgment. It's a picture of his cataclysmic coming, the upheaval and the upending of everything. This is God coming to the world. All of that happens in response to the prayers of God's people. The end of the world, the coming of the kingdom, the exercise and establishment of full and final justice results from the regular, round-the-clock prayers of God's people. They pray, they cry out, and God responds. And God brings about the consummation of his kingdom. So what does this mean for you? It means this: every time you say, "Your kingdom come," it's part of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Every time you say, "Your kingdom come," it's not just an aspiration, it's a petition. Every time you say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come," it's not just the sigh of your heart, it's a supplication. A petition and a supplication that God will one day answer. Every time you pray, "Your kingdom come, come, Lord Jesus, come," they don't just go into the stratosphere, they go to heaven like sweet smelling incense, and one day he's going to answer those prayers by coming again in glory. This is the power of prayer. The fact that your prayers have an impact on the end of the world itself. And if they have an impact on that, what else will they have an impact on in the glory of God's kingdom? So this morning, Christian, I wonder whether you realize that you have a part to play in God's global, eternal plans and purposes. What he does here in this world, he does in response to your prayers. He's not limited to your prayers, but he is ordained to work through the prayers of his people. They're not insignificant. They're not unimportant, even though you may feel that. We've been reminded, haven't we, studying 1 Kings with Colin, as we've seen Elijah, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Not because of us, but because of the God that we pray to. Through Christ's intercession for us there at God's right hand, through the Spirit's assistance within us, helping us to pray, we can pray prayers that God, in his goodness and grace, answers and uses to effect colossal cosmic change. Why do we pray 3 mornings a week? Because we believe in the power of prayer. Why do we gather once a month to pray for the missionaries around the world? And I would encourage you to join us in doing that if you're able to. Why do we do that? Because we believe in the power of prayer. We believe that God's plans and purposes for the world come through the prayers of his people. But maybe this morning, as we come to a close, maybe that's not enough for you. Maybe you need to see something more than a picture of the power of prayer. Maybe you need to see something more than a vision of God's splendor and power, as great as it is. Maybe you need something more if you're to get off the sidelines and to play your part in God's great global kingdom through prayer. Maybe what you need to see is this: a Savior who is willing to pray for you, not, "Father, give them what they deserve," but, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Yes, the prayers that are offered by God's people in Revelation 6 that rise before his throne, they are prayers for justice from painfully persecuted, terribly treated Christians. And if you were in a situation where your children were being butchered and massacred, you would pray those kinds of prayers. God, bring justice. God, bring your kingdom. They are prayers for vindication, and that's why God's answer to them is final judgment. That's the only way he can stamp out their suffering. That's the only way that he can put an end to their pain once and for all. But the gospel teaches us, doesn't it, that God is not only a God of justice who will one day avenge and vindicate his people, he is also a God of mercy who has made it possible for others to become members, part of his special, precious, set-apart people. Peter says of him, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." People in Peter's day were going, "Well, you're saying that Jesus is coming again. You say that there's going to be a day of judgment." And they were looking at their watches and they were thinking, "Well, where is he? Where is this promise of his coming? And Peter says, no, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why does God delay answering the prayers of his people for final justice? It's so that others might come to know him as God and Savior. And maybe this morning you will be willing to stand or even lie prostrate in silence before such a God, knowing that in Christ you are loved and accepted and unexpectedly precious to this overwhelmingly high and holy God. Maybe as you see this tremendous, his tremendous sun-sending, sin-squashing love, you will not only want to be still before him, you will want to speak to him. You will want to use this privilege and this power that you have in and through prayer to petition God, Lord save, Lord bless, Lord rescue and redeem and strengthen, knowing incredibly that it's through your cries and your requests that God has chosen to continue and extend his work in the world. This is the power of prayer. This morning as we close, I think it's fair to say we live in one of the most distracted generations in history. But in an age of audio addiction and screen slavery, will you make space this coming year for the significance of silence, to stop, be still, and know that he is God? And will you make time for the power of prayer, knowing that it's through your prayers that God's kingdom comes? Let's pray together. Thank you.